All right, welcome again to our study through the life of David. We are, as we've been describing, we're nearing the very end of our long study through his life. We're in the very final events, and I'm anticipating we may have three or four more studies. Today we'll be in the book of 1 Chronicles 28. I'll go ahead and read the entire chapter. I'm not certain I'll make it through the entire chapter. We'll see how much progress we get done. And then after I read, I'll catch us up to where we're at in context of our study. And then we'll dig into the details of this very significant, very important chapter in the story of David's life. 1 Chronicles 28:1. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'It is Solomon, your son, who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules, as he is today. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it.' Then David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule of the temple and of its houses, its treasuries, its upper rooms, its inner chambers, and of the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, all the surrounding chambers, the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries for dedicated gifts, for the divisions of the priests and of the Levites, and all the work of the service in the house of the Lord, for all the vessels for the service in the house of the Lord, the weight of gold for all golden vessels for each service, the weight of silver vessels for each service, the weight of the golden lampstands and their lamps, the weight of gold for each lampstand and its lamps, the weight of silver for a lampstand and its lamps, according to the use of each lampstand in the service, the weight of gold for each table for the showbread, the silver for the silver tables, and the pure gold for the forks, the basins and the cups, for the golden bowls and the weight of each, for the silver bowls and the weight of each, for the altar of incense made of refined gold and its weight. Also, his plan for the golden chariot of the cherubim that spread their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. Then David said to Solomon his son, 'Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. And behold, the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God and with you in all the work will be every willing man who has skill for any kind of service. Also the officers and all the people will be holy at your command. All right, we have here a critically, as I mentioned, critically important chapter in the story of David. It's really a chapter that's describing the succession of the kingdom from one king to another king. King David's life is coming to an end, and as his life is coming to an end, his reign as king over Israel is coming to an end. And the Lord has a plan for who is to succeed David, who is to carry on the work of the Lord, who is to carry on the leadership of the kingdom, who's to carry on the royal line of descent, ultimately leading to the Messiah. And that person chosen for that purpose, of course, is Solomon. Now, in this circumstance, what we saw in our recent study is that we encountered in 1 Kings chapter 1 that David, toward the end of his life, had really fallen into somewhat of a frail physical condition. He had become somewhat disengaged from the day-to-day affairs of the kingdom. He had really gone into early retirement mode and was so frail physically, we saw that they even had to, the palace servants around him had to make special provision for him to just stay warm at night by seeking out and finding a young woman to keep him warm at night. And we saw that in that circumstance, in his frailty, in his disengagement from day-to-day leadership, that his son Adonijah had hatched a plot, a scheme, a conspiracy to attempt to prematurely take the kingdom from his father and to become king over Israel. And that in that circumstance, the Lord once again rescued the kingdom by raising up a prophet, the prophet Nathan, and also through the intervention of David's wife Bathsheba. And together they went and appealed to the king to consider that the kingdom was being stolen right out from under his feet, so to speak. And David, in that circumstance, though he had been disengaged and though he had been frail, he kind of stirred himself. He didn't recover 100% of his earlier youthful vigor, but he kind of stirred himself in one last effort to take rightful charge of the kingdom that God had placed him in charge of. And he created, came up with a plan to secure the kingdom, to save it from being stolen by his son Adonijah. And he had told privately in that circumstance both the prophet Nathan and the high priest Zadok and Bathsheba, the queen mother, that her son Solomon was going to be David's choice to succeed him as king over the kingdom. And he made provision for that to take place. But again, all of that is in a somewhat private mode. Now, in this chapter, what we have, it opens with what we could call a royal assembly. In verse 1, David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands and hundreds, the stewards of the king's property, all the palace officials, all the mighty men, that special forces unit that followed David through all of his adventures and really were the greatest element in his armed forces, and all of the seasoned warriors. So really, David sends out word to gather everyone who has any position of significance and authority and influence in the entire kingdom. He gathers them to the city of Jerusalem by messenger. They come into this formal assembly, and David attends the assembly. And so from the 1 Kings chapter 1, picture, in a sense, of David disengaged and frail, to this chapter, we see that David is now once again fully engaged in the leadership of his kingdom. And it's really briefly described for us, but what we see here is a picture of David returning to strength in verse 2. Then King David rose to his feet and said, so he takes charge, he takes the lead. And the essence of what this entire chapter is about is he is formally, publicly proclaiming and declaring to all of the officials and to all who are in authority that Solomon is the appointed one to succeed him as king in the kingdom. effectively eliminating any possibility of someone stealing the kingdom in his previous time of frailty. Now, this doesn't mean that King David is in this moment of strength, that he's going to return to all of his former strength, return to all of his former adventures. His life really is coming to an end, and he's fully aware that he's at the very end of his life. But what I love in the description here is we see David when the necessity arose, when it was critically important for the health of the kingdom and for God's purposes in the earth, we see David finding the strength. And I don't think we're meant to understand this as just he kind of gritted his teeth and made himself strong again. I see a very obvious element of the Lord's graciousness to David, that when David saw the importance, when he took the lead that God had appointed him to take, then God's grace is there for him to actually rise up and to speak to the assembly and to provide for an orderly transition from one king, from one ruler to the next. Now in this, David, as he addresses the assembly and what he says to the assembly, I think is very helpful for us to understand in context of considering our own lives, our own assignments, where the Lord has us, what he intends to accomplish through us. As I've emphasized in every one of our studies in David's life, this is, of course, a fascinating account of a very important personage in ancient history. But this isn't just a historical study that we're doing. This is a spiritual study that has some direct application to our lives. So as we read David's life, we're meant to learn from him, both from his strengths, from his weaknesses, from his victories and from his failures. And we're meant to consider what principles are in play here in David's life, in his walk with the Lord, in him fulfilling his own assignment from the Lord, and how should that affect and influence the way I go about living my life, the way I go about accomplishing my own assignment from the Lord. Because as we've established already, each one of us is a man under assignment. Now, our assignments are not identical to David, and our assignments may never be as great as David's assignment was, but each one of us has been given something important and significant to accomplish while we're alive, while we're serving the Lord. And here, even to his very last moments, though left to his own devices, he had gone on a downward slope and had fallen into a disengaged, frail period of time. When he saw the importance of what was at stake, he roused himself, he stirred himself, and here in front of this assembly, you see a strong and powerful ruler actually ruling and leading as he should at the most critical moment for the nation's history. And in this circumstance, because this is, as I said, David is self-aware. He knows his life is coming to an end. He knows he's in his very latter days. What matters most to him is an indicator to us of where our hearts and lives' priorities should be. In your final days, none of us, hopefully, Lord willing, are in our personal final days yet. But when that time comes, and when the moment for us arrives that we're in our final days here in this world, what we pay attention to, what we discuss, what we address, the decisions that we make will be revealers or indicators of what matters most to us in our life. And here at the very end of his life, what we see again is the wonderful heart priorities of David in his best moments. We've seen David not too long ago in our studies. We've seen David in some of his worst moments. As David emphasized in our study Thursday night through the life of Joseph, and how the Lord, in our study through the genealogy of the descendants of Jacob, how the Lord exposes to his people in the written record of the history of his people, that the Lord shows everything, the good elements and the bad elements. He describes his people warts and all. And so we've seen all of David's warts. But now what we're seeing at the very end of his life is David in one of his very best, most shining moments, revealing what matters most to him. And what matters most to him is the honor and the purpose of the Lord. And of course, his own family matters, his own kingdom matters, but really the theme that runs throughout this chapter is the purpose of God, the plan of God, that that would be accomplished, that the name of the Lord would carry on from one generation of a royal establishment to the next generation as the new king comes into his reign. And that's what he's most concerned about here. He's not just concerned about making sure that he gets to pass on all the wealth and the riches that he has to his son Solomon, not just pass on all the authority and power, not just pass on the military might that he had assembled to his son. All of those things Solomon will be blessed with. But the most significant, the most important thing that he passes on is the plan of God, the purpose of God, the assignment of God that he had for the most part finished, but one critically important assignment yet remains, and that is, as we've recently been discussing, the building of the new temple of God, which is going to replace the tabernacle of God, which has been the meeting place between God and his people from the days of Moses until this day. And now that is all going away with the establishment of a new and greater meeting place, a permanent stone structure built in the city of Jerusalem by the plan of God given to David under the inspiration of the Spirit of God and passed on as a holy spiritual blueprint to his son Solomon. And he is declaring all of this, not just in private to his son, but he's declaring all this publicly because he is confirming to the entire nation that this is what matters most. So what we see in this, and this is something I think each one of you men can take to heart and find your own application in your life, is that for whatever sphere God gives you authority in your life, whether it's just your own personal circumstances, whether it's your family, whether it's a business circumstance, like in my case, a church circumstance, for whatever sphere God gives you responsibility over in a position of responsibility and authority, it's the one in leadership that establishes the true priorities of those that you lead. And so David here is not just displaying his own heart priorities, but he's really passing those priorities on first to his son Solomon, and by extension, he wants those same priorities to become the heart priorities of the entire nation, even after he's gone. That, of course, being the most effective leadership, not just as long as I'm physically present, as long as I can hold you directly accountable, you will follow my lead. But he is really leading into the future generations by the words that he's declaring on this particular day. So he starts with a description here that I want you to notice with me in verse 2. As King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people." What's his number one concern? First and most important thing that he has to discuss with the entire nation, all the royal assembly of all the people in authority, positions of influence and power in the kingdom, the most important thing that he has to talk to them about is, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building." Now, when he refers to this as a house of rest, he's describing what's going to be the difference in the circumstance of the future temple from the circumstance of the former tabernacle. The tabernacle, of course, was that tent-like structure that God had ordained to be built as a meeting place between himself and his people all the way back to the days of Moses. And we've discussed many times why it was constructed as a tent, because a tent is movable. A tent can be broken down, it can be moved from one spot to another, and it can be set up again in a new location. The tabernacle, the meeting place, the house of God had to be a movable structure for all of the earlier generations of God's relationship with his holy nation Israel, because they were a moving people. They were a people traveling through the wilderness. And even in the early days of their entry into the promised land as they were going from location to location and conquering the various Canaanite peoples that had inhabited the land. The ark had to be movable. But now the land has been conquered. We saw that one of the great accomplishments of David's life was completing 1,000 years later the assignment of the Lord to Israel back in the days of Joshua, completing the conquest of all of the territory identified by the Lord as the promised land. That for all of those generations, adding up to an approximate 1,000-year time period, the land had not been fully conquered as God had commanded his people to do. But David finished that work, and now the land had peace all around. David conquered every enemy of the people of God and completed that conquest. And so now the house of God no longer needs to be a movable structure, and now it's in David's heart to create a house where it's a house of rest, meaning the house is going to be established in one location, it's going to have permanence, and it's going to carry on in that singular location for all the generations to follow. This is, of course, going to become the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, he describes it here as having it in his heart, meaning this was his priority. This was his greatest concern. And this was in his heart, we can understand, because God had placed it in his heart. This was an assignment from the Lord for David to carry out. And there were other godly men within the nation of Israel in those days. One of the ones we just recently studied, and we've highlighted his activities before, is the prophet Nathan, the famous prophet who was really David's rescuer in his worst moment when he had sinned with Bathsheba and had compounded his sin by arranging for the murder of Bathsheba's husband. And in that circumstance, David being disconnected from the Lord for a period of several months, it was only by the ministry of the prophet Nathan as the Lord sent him to confront the king in his sin and to bring the king into a place of humility, really bring him to his knees with this prophetic confrontation. And then later in the portion we just studied in 1 Kings, where it was the activity of Nathan the prophet that really stirred David to stop the conspiracy of Adonijah from stealing the kingdom from him. Why didn't the Lord place it on the heart of Nathan the prophet, a man who clearly is walking with the Lord, clearly hearing from the Lord, a true prophet of God, to build a house for the name of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem? It's because Nathan has a different assignment from the Lord. And so it wasn't in his heart to do this. And the Lord didn't stir Nathan's heart with a desire for the temple and did not give to Nathan, as later David describes in this chapter, the actual plans by writing by the hand of the Lord on David's heart and mind to write out the detailed plans for the construction of the temple. So this is David's singular and exclusive assignment from the Lord. And he describes it in the best way he can describe it to us. I had it in my heart. Now, what's interesting about this is what was in David's heart was to actually construct the temple. So the Lord stirred him. The Lord gave him a desire. The Lord led him through all of the early phases that would lead to the eventual construction of the temple. But the Lord had no intention ever from the beginning of David being the one to actually construct the temple. Who does construct the temple later in the story? Solomon, his son. But at the moment that David first had it in his heart, he doesn't see that, he doesn't know that, he doesn't understand that. So one thing I gain from this is the Lord will stir you at times with a sense of special purpose and assignment. And he won't necessarily give you all the details of your assignment right up front, right at the beginning. So David had a true sense of the Lord's assignment, but he didn't know all the details connected to the carrying out of that assignment. It was only as he took the early stages, the early steps. It's only as he began to fulfill the assignment by first writing down the blueprint, writing down the detailed plan that the Lord had given to him and placed on his heart. And then, remember, we saw in a recent study, he began to gather and organize all the materials that were going to then be used for the construction of the temple. He began to stockpile all the materials. And his intention was, once he had stockpiled everything, he would actually start construction. But before he could get from stockpiling to building, the Lord interrupted his intention, his desire, his true heart's desire. The question we should have is, when the Lord interrupts him, the interruption was essentially, you're not going to build this. Even though the Lord had given him the plan, the Lord interrupts him and says, you're not going to be the one to build it. And he gives him a reason, and of course the reason is somewhat startling. The Lord says, I've given you the plan, but you won't carry out the plan because what? You're a man of blood. You have shed too much human blood for you to be the appropriate person to build my house. And so I have saved that part of the assignment for your son Solomon. And of course, we've talked about that before. Solomon, his name means peace, and it's his assignment to actually build and construct God's house of peace. And so in this circumstance, God had given the assignment to David, but it really was a two-part assignment. It was like a tag team assignment. David was to fulfill the first part of it, then he was to tag his son Solomon, and David's life will come to an end, and Solomon will carry on. And with the actual blueprints which are given to Solomon in this chapter, in this event, David passes on the written plans of the assignment to his son that then passes on the full responsibility to Solomon. Solomon, as we will see later, continues to stockpile all of the materials necessary for the project, and taking his father's spiritual blueprints, I mean, they're physical and they're written, but they're spiritual in the sense that they're written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He's the one that will actually carry out the assignment. So what that tells me is that even as we're carrying out the assignment of the Lord, we need to have a sense of some flexibility built in to our intentions to carry out the Lord's assignment. Meaning, even if we have a true sense that the Lord has stirred my heart in this direction, that doesn't mean that I'm automatically locked for life into one specific expression of what I thought the Lord wanted me to do. The Lord may adjust my assignment as I'm in process of fulfilling it and carrying it out, as he adds new and additional details to my assignment. I've shared with you before, and you know, this certainly, this study isn't about me any more than it's about you directly, but in terms of application in my own life, I didn't start out from the Lord, my early and initial sense of the Lord's assignment, that I would one day be doing exactly what I'm doing as I serve the Lord today. In fact, doing this was pretty much the farthest thing from my mind in terms of what I thought my life would signify in my own service to the Lord. But step by step, stage by stage, the Lord, as long as I remained flexible and pliable, the Lord added additional details, stirred my heart in particular ways, and here I stand, fulfilling what I believe to be the Lord's assignment. So in this circumstance, David now is passing on this assignment from his heart to his son, with the explanation, of course, of why it is that the Lord made this interruption. Now, there's a couple of details here I want us to notice in verse 2. He says, I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And we've already identified why it's called a house of rest. The second detail is, and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building. This footstool concept is somewhat familiar to us. We've encountered it in other key passages throughout God's Word, but I want us to make sure that we really get the implications of what David is saying. He calls here something in particular and identifies it by a new designation, and this is the very first time in Scripture where this designation is used for this particular thing. He calls something the footstool of God. What does he call the footstool of God in this passage? I'm sorry, what? Well, the temple, yes, but something with a little bit more narrow focus. The Ark of the Covenant. Look in verse 2 again. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. Now, that word "and" in between those two phrases can be taken as describing two separate things. But as we've described many times before, it's a Hebraic way of communicating to say the same thing twice using slightly different wording, kind of layering the description to make sure that the person that you're describing this to, or the group in this case, the assembly in this case, really gets the point of what's being emphasized. So when David refers to the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and he refers to the footstool of our God, he's describing the same thing using two descriptors. So the Ark of the Covenant is the footstool, and the footstool is the Ark of the Covenant. We've seen the Ark of the Covenant described many times before in Scripture prior to this point, but this is the first time in God's Word where footstool is used to identify the description of the Ark of the Covenant. And this principle of first mention, you've heard me describe this before, it's a valuable principle for interpreting Scripture. Anytime you see something mentioned for the very first time in the Bible, it's significant. It's a new concept that's being introduced that is intended to broaden or deepen our understanding of what's in focus. So we've encountered the Ark of the Covenant before, but David has been given by the Lord a new insight about the Ark of the Covenant, new understanding about the Ark of the Covenant. He calls it something that's never been called before in all of human history. He calls it the footstool of our God. And that new detail is meant to broaden and deepen our understanding of what the Ark signifies to us. Now, I'll just briefly rehearse. You guys know this. You're familiar with this material. We've studied the Ark of the Covenant many times before. But in the house of God, this goes all the way back to the tabernacle, the original blueprint given to Moses for the building of the tabernacle, there is a two-room section of the house of God, the holy place and the holy of holies. And all of it is described as God's house, as though God himself were living inside this tabernacle. And the front room, the larger room, is what we would typically call the living room of God's house. And the back room, the more private room, is typically what we would call the bedroom of God's house or the inner room of God's house. The only reason we don't call it the bedroom is why? God never sleeps. He's a little bit different than us. There was no bed in his inner room because he never lays down to go to sleep. What there is a chair. And that chair is a special chair. It's the most special chair in all of human history because it symbolically, typologically points to the greatest chair in all of existence, the throne of God in the heavens. So the throne of God symbolized by this box, this special box, that contains special items, the most important of which were the actual stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments, containing the summary of God's law given to Moses, and then a lid, a special lid placed over that box. That lid became known as the mercy seat, because without that lid and what was done to that lid, the seat, the entire Ark of the Covenant, would function as a symbol of God's seat of judgment, his throne of judgment, because of the requirements of the law contained within the seat, and God holding his people accountable to fulfill and perfectly keep each one of the laws that those ten represent. And, of course, no one in Israel was able, even the greatest of Israelites like King David, was able to perfectly keep the law of God. We've seen David's horrible failure with Bathsheba, committing the sin of adultery, right there on the Ten Commandments. We've seen David's horrible failure arranging for the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite, right there on the Ten Commandments, breaking those laws. Yet this seat which is sprinkled one day out of the year by the high priest of God with the blood of the sacrificial lamb, is transformed from a seat of judgment into a seat of mercy because of the sacrificial blood, which represents God's commitment to forgive and to cleanse because of the innocent life that has been sacrificed for the sake of the guilty life. All of that ultimately, as we know, pointing forward to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross as a symbol, as a type of the ultimate fulfillment of the Lamb of God and of the ultimate mercy seat in heaven, which the book of Hebrews tells us is sprinkled in the same way, the throne of God being sprinkled in heaven in the same way that this type and symbol on earth was sprinkled. So all of this is our understanding of the Ark of the Covenant. But now David adds a new layer, a new element, a fascinating element. He calls it the footstool of our God. Now, it yet remains for a later prophet of God to give us more understanding and detail as to what God was communicating through David by giving him this new designation for the Ark of the Covenant. So let's keep our place in 1 Chronicles 28 here. And let's turn to the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied at a later time, several generations later. But let's turn to the very end of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 66. As Isaiah takes the same, this is the wonderful culminating final chapter of the longest prophecy in God's word, the prophet Isaiah, the longest of the prophetic books. And this is the culminating chapter. This is the grand finale of the prophet Isaiah. And it begins in 66:1 with these words. And the Lord speaking through Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. All right, now, Isaiah takes this same key term that David introduces for the first time. And David didn't get this term footstool from nowhere. The footstool concept was a common concept in his generation and in the broader world environment among other societies and cultures. Footstools were, generally speaking, always placed directly in front of the throne of a king. In every kingdom throughout the world, any king who sat upon a throne typically had a footstool directly in front of his throne to rest his feet upon. It was a symbol of the king's rule, placing his feet, in a sense, on the necks of his enemies. It was a display of his dominance. It was a display of his being in charge of everyone and everything within the sphere of his kingdom. But David refers to the Ark of the Covenant specifically as being the footstool of the Lord. Isaiah, however, takes this same concept and broadens it out even further and refers to heaven, the Lord speaking here. Isaiah is simply quoting the Lord under inspiration of God's Spirit, saying, identifying heaven itself as being the throne of God and the earth as the footstool of God. Now, when we say the earth, or the Lord is here speaking, what part of the earth are we describing? Yeah, the entire planet. So here Isaiah is in a sense kind of like blowing out all the boundaries of our limited perspective of who God is in relationship to this world in which we live, in relationship to all of creation, in relationship to all that he has made. And he's portraying through words, it's a word picture, and it's using physical descriptors to describe something that can't really be adequately described using physical, spatial dimensions, but at least gets our minds heading in the right direction. The picture is, if God were physical, he's not. Scripture describes him as God is spirit. But if he were physical, the picture is he would be so gigantic that he sits in the heavens and his feet are positioned directly on planet Earth, and the entire planet would be required to function as the footstool in front of his throne. That he is so huge, he's so great, he's so powerful that his feet rest on the entire planet Earth. Not that the Earth is so large that it swallows up his feet, but his feet are so giant that it requires an entire planet for him to have a sufficient resting place for his feet. So how big is that? What kind of a being would have an entire planet as his footstool? And the footstool concept, remember, was commonly understood to represent a symbol of dominance, a symbol of completed authority, victory. Wherever I rest my feet, I have conquered all of this. And so in Isaiah's perspective, as he is describing the Lord's relationship to his creation and to planet Earth in particular, the entire planet is under the domain, the dominion of God, who sits as though the throne of God cannot be limited to a chair. The throne of God is heaven itself and the earth as his footstool. So when David uses the term and applies it to the Ark of the Covenant, we understand from many previous studies that the Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of the throne of God in heaven. And when he says the Ark functions as the footstool of God, the idea here is that it's not that God is, in David's world, much smaller and in Isaiah's world, much larger. The idea is the focal point of God's activity of dominion is his holy people, his holy nation, his house, and this specific symbol of his authority, which is the Ark of the Covenant in the temple that is going to be built by Solomon in Jerusalem. Meaning that what is displayed in the kingdom of Israel is going to be the symbol of the focal point of God's dominion in planet Earth and in history and in all the affairs of mankind. So David is given the first insight into this footstool concept. And then later, Scripture continues to develop this concept. Isaiah, of course, does so here in this passage. Let's look over real quickly into one New Testament use of the same concept that we've recently studied in our study in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 3 and in verse 8, we don't find the specific footstool term, but what we see is this concept of how the throne of God is portrayed in a new covenant perspective. In chapter 1, verse 3, he is, and this is of course speaking of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe. This is, of course, the broadest possible concept of how big Paul is addressing this issue. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then skipping down to verse 8, this is God now speaking, God the Father to his Son. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. All right, so the ultimate fulfillment of what David introduces in 1 Chronicles 28 in a earthly context. And then Isaiah broadens out to a universe-wide concept, is later described for us in sufficient detail in the New Testament as a spiritual concept that finds its ultimate fulfillment in heaven. But the beginning point of our understanding of this begins back with the house of God being built in Jerusalem by David's plan, by Solomon carrying out the work, and it's focused in the existence of this one item of furniture in the practical and physical symbolic house of God, which is this seat, this box, this ark of the covenant, which functions as the footstool of God, so that symbolically God's foot, which Isaiah later tells us is really on the whole planet, but specifically and directly resting on the ark of the covenant in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple of God. The idea here is that with all that God is doing to establish his dominion in history, the focal point of what he's doing at this moment in history is found in the city of Jerusalem. It's found in the temple of God. It's found in the inner room of that temple, directly localized over this one awesome symbolic portrayal of his authority. All right, so let's turn back with that to 1 Chronicles 28. Oh, and let me just give you as a parallel. For those who are taking notes, you can add this in. This is from the book of Psalms. Psalm 132. This is from a special sequence of psalms. These 15 special psalms that became known in the history of God's people as the Songs of Ascent. These were written by David, and they were written for a special purpose. When David had gone out of his way at an earlier point in his career to take the Ark of the Covenant from one location outside the city of Jerusalem and to transport it to the city of Jerusalem. And then now that the Ark of the Covenant is there, in our current passage, he's concerned with building a house for the Lord that's going to house the Ark of the Covenant. Well, he also wrote these special psalms. These psalms, they're called Songs of Ascent because these were pilgrim songs that were to be sung by all of the people of God in those three special times of each calendar year when every faithful Israelite was called by the Lord to come from wherever they lived, wherever they were located throughout the Promised Land, and to make pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem, to make pilgrimage to the house of God, to come and to gather in the presence of the Lord at the house of God and to give God the honor and the glory that he deserved to hear from them. And those were the three special feast days in the calendar year of God's law. And as they were to travel from their location to the city of Jerusalem, they sang these 15 songs that were inspired by God, written by David, on their journey from their homes to the house of God. This is one of those songs of ascent. I won't read the whole song, but Psalm 132, and I'll read just the first 8 verses. And you'll see the connection place or the connection point here with this footstool concept. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. This is describing in song what David has just announced to the assembly. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant, for the footstool of God. Verse 6, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Ja'ar. Let us go to his dwelling place. That's the temple. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. So this passage is a parallel to the one we're studying in 1 Chronicles 28, and it confirms this parallel concept that I was describing, that the Ark of the Covenant in David's mind is also functioning as the footstool of our God. All right, let's head back then. We've, I think, sufficiently developed the footstool concept. Let's head back and catch a little bit more of this. And it is looking, as I anticipated, that I probably wouldn't finish this whole chapter. We'll probably get about half of the material done. Let's see if we can get up through to the portion that starts the actual description of the temple. So we left off in verse 3. But God said to me, "You may not build a house for my name. You are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house. And among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'It is Solomon, your son, who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today.'" All right, in this section, verses 3 through 7, there's one key word that occurs more than once. It's the key concept of the section. It's the concept I want to focus on for the rest of our study time this morning. What's the key word here in this section? Chosen. It occurs multiple times throughout this section. This is one of the fundamental principles. It's highlighted by the repetition of this word chosen. It's one of the fundamental principles of our relationship to the Lord. And it's one of the most difficult and challenging concepts, and yet at the same time, it's one of the sweetest and most wonderful concepts of how we relate to God, and more importantly, how God chooses to relate to us. It's a concept that's highlighted by theological terminology that's called, in some places, the sovereignty of God. In others, it's called the principle of election. It's described in debates as a Calvinistic principle, but what I want you to see here is that John Calvin lived in the 1500s, and that's the 1500s AD. This is describing events in 1500 BC. This is some 3,000 years before John Calvin ever drew his first breath. All Calvin did was try to describe some of what he had learned from God's word about this principle. He certainly didn't invent it, and he didn't patent the concept of God's sovereignty and God's election. The idea here is, and the difficult and the challenging part of this is, that God chooses who he chooses. He chooses what he chooses. God is in charge. God's decisions and God's choices are the primary aspect of how history actually unfolds. It's not obvious to everyone in history. I mean, out of the billions of people that have been part of human history, if you said to them, if you took a poll and surveyed and asked every person that's ever lived in human history and said, what's the real story of history? What's the predominant element of history? What really drives history? There's precious few that would say God's sovereignty. That's the key element to really understand the story of human history and how it came about, how it developed, where it's heading, what the great overarching purpose of it all is. But biblically, spiritually, scripturally, that's the real story behind human history. Doesn't mean that we have no part and place in history. We each do have our own part to play. And our own decisions and our own choices are, are how we actually practically experience our part in history. But the reality is there's something greater than just human interaction that's going on. History is not just a story of horizontal activity among human beings. Human history is really the story of a greater vertical aspect of one awesome, powerful, all-knowing, all-wise being who is overseeing history and guiding and directing it to an end purpose and intervening in that history in such a way as to cause the story to end where he wants it to end and how he wants it to end. And David recognizes this in terms of how it is that he came into this position. And he describes it this way. He says in verse 4, in spite of the fact that he was not going to be allowed to actually build the house, he recognizes that God has so worked in his life in an unusual and special way that has put him in the position to set up the building of the house. He said, yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever, for he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over Israel, and of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne. So what he does is he details for us a sequence of choosings. But they're not just David choosing, and they're not just Solomon choosing, because they're the two key individuals in focus in this chapter as we're describing the succession from one kingdom to another kingdom, from one king to another king. But he's saying this isn't just a story of me being in charge and I'm handing that off to Solomon. There's a deeper story going on here. There's a bigger story, but it's one that's not obvious. It's one that's, in a sense, the story behind the story. And he wants to make sure that every influential man in Israel hears not just the story on the surface, David to Solomon, but that they hear and understand the story behind the story, the story of God's sovereign intervention in history to bring this sequence of events about. So he describes it in this way. First, he says, out of all of the tribes of Israel, God chose the tribe, one tribe out of 12, he chose the tribe of Judah for a special purpose. Now, David happens to be of the tribe of Judah. It's not accidental that he's of the tribe of Judah, and it's not accidental that God chose Judah. But he's saying that God selected out of the 12 Judah for a special purpose. Now, we know this even goes beyond what David is describing in this day, with the focal point being David and Solomon, both of the tribe of Judah. It ultimately ends with the story in ultimate fulfillment of the one that we identify as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus being born of the line of David, being born of the Lion of Judah. But here David identifies that God selected Judah. Now, does that mean that Judah was better than the other 11 tribes? Well, David just recently took us through a study Thursday night displaying, I mean, in almost like gory detail of how Judah was not better than his brothers. In some respects, in some moments of his life, you could make a case and say Judah was worse than his brothers, more sinful than his brothers, yet God selected him for a special purpose. And because God selected him for a special purpose was accomplished through his line of descent. Not because he deserved it, not because he earned it, but because God chose for it to be that way. And the idea here is that with all our best efforts to make our lives something significant, what the key factor of whether our lives end up being significant or not is not our goodness, our righteousness, our efforts. The key factor will be whether God set us apart and chose to make our life significant so that ultimately on the day of judgment, we're not going to be able to stand before the throne of God and engage in self-congratulatory, you know, pats on our own back, that all ultimately all praise and glory and honor is going to accrue back to him, because if anything good was accomplished through my life, it was by his choosing me for that purpose. So he identifies that Judah was chosen. And then out of the house of Judah, which is a large tribe, it was the largest of the tribes. And out of an incredibly large tribe, God also narrowed the focus of his choice, and he chose one household in all of the households of Judah, and he chose that one household for special purpose. It was the household of David's father, Jesse. And out of all of the house of Jesse, because how many sons did Jesse have? Do you remember? This goes all the way back to our second study in the life of David 7 years ago. He had 8 sons. And the day that Samuel arrived at Jesse's household with the announcement, Samuel being a true prophet of God, with the announcement that God has sent me here to anoint the next king of Israel, because at that point Saul was already blowing it, and the Lord had already spoken to Samuel that he had a replacement in mind for King Saul. And so he arrives at Jesse's front door saying, I'm here to anoint the next king of the house of Israel from among your sons. And so Jesse gathers his 7 sons and parades them before Samuel. And one after the other, Samuel looks at them, evaluates them, and does what? Rejects each one, not because they were bad guys, but because none of them were God's choice. And as he finished the 7th son within the household, he turns to Jesse and he says, because he hasn't recognized the Lord's choice, he says, have you no other sons? And Jesse's answer was, well, yeah, I've got one other son, the youngest one. He's out minding the sheep. Let me go send for him. And he sends for David and brings him in. And as soon as Samuel lays eyes on David, he recognizes this one is the Lord's chosen. And he takes out his horn of oil and pours it out, emptying the horn of oil upon David's head, and sets him apart and anoints him and appoints him to be the future king of Israel. David remembers that day. It's imprinted deeply on his heart. He'll never forget it. He's years later now at the end of his life, but that day transformed his life. It set his life in a completely different direction and made him aware that he's a man of God's choosing. He's a man under assignment. The assignment of the Lord, the choosing of the Lord, redefined David's life. Just like when the Lord saw fit to reveal that he had laid his hand on you, no matter what your ideas about what your life was going to be, no matter what your plans for your own life previously were, his revealing that his hand was upon your life, identifying you as one of his chosen, permanently redefined your life and reoriented your life according to his purpose and not your own. And so he said, the Lord chose the tribe of Judah among the 12. The Lord chose my father's house among the houses of Judah. And he chose me from among my brothers in my father's house. And he chose me to be king over his nation, his holy nation. And he uses this interesting term. He chose me to be king over Israel forever. What does that mean? King over his nation Israel forever. How could that be? Did David live forever? No. We're at the end of his life story. And in one of our near future studies, David is going to die. And his reign, his personal reign as king, comes to an end. How could he say he's chosen me to reign over his people forever? Because David in this moment is speaking under the inspiration of God. That's why this entire declaration in 1 Chronicles 28 is recorded for us in Scripture. He's speaking with an awareness that the Lord's choice for him doesn't end with him. The Lord's choice for him, the reason the Lord chose Judah, the reason the Lord chose the house of Jesse, the reason the Lord chose David among the sons of Jesse, is ultimately not about David at all. It's ultimately about one special descendant of David, the one who in his ministry here in this world, most out of all of his self-designations, referred to himself as the son of David. That's the one self-identifier that Jesus used most commonly to refer to himself. So the rule of David forever starts with David physically, personally, but ultimately is anticipating prophetically that his son, first in natural progression, it's going to be Solomon, but ultimately the son of his son of his son of his son of his son, and on down the line until we arrive at Jesus, who never sits on a physical throne in Jerusalem, but sits on the throne of God in heaven itself with earth as his footstool. And once he sits down on that throne, as we read in the book of Hebrews earlier, he is forever enthroned over all things. And so David, just as a perspective of understanding that's unfolding to him by the Spirit of God, anticipates and understands that this special assignment given to him and to his household is never going to come to an end. So it's the Son of David who rules over all things for all time and for eternity itself. Now, what we'll do here this morning, let's see where we're at. We're at the end of our time. We'll stop right here at the end of verse 7. We've still got some wonderful material ahead of us, and I don't want to just skim over that. We've got at least a full study ahead of us, and Lord willing, I'll be back, and we'll focus on the rest of this chapter together in the material ahead next month, and we'll stop here for today. God bless you, men.